Well, in these days, we're trying to explore, well, what are the kind of foundational things that we ought to be thinking about? And a time of transition is a great time to kind of think about the basics, to try to think about the baseline of what we're about and what the gospel is about. And so we've been trying to do that in these weeks. And this morning, I thought to help us do that, we'd turn to a miracle story. A miracle story is a great place to see God acting in an extraordinary way. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel chapter 2. John's Gospel chapter 2. For those of you that have been around the church any length of time, a familiar passage. The wedding at Cana was referenced in the song we just sang, God changing water into wine. But we want to look at that story this morning and try to listen to it. Try to be attentive to it, try to hear what God would try to say, what he would try to show to us about himself. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's listen again to this amazing story. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 10 to 20 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the wine that had been water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, before you put the Bible away, let's just linger here just a minute. When we look at miracles, we're drawn to miracle stories in part because they're so spectacular. But they tell us some important things. They reveal a couple of important things. One is it reveals, of course, the power of God. That's the drama of the miracle, God exercising his power in an unusual, exceptional, extraordinary way, a way that falls outside of the boundaries of what we kind of normally expect God to do. And though the things that God normally does are already quite miraculous, in the miracles we see God acting in an exceptional way. And it shows us then in a highlighted way what God is capable of, God's power. But there's another lesson to be learned in the miracles that I want us to focus on also today, maybe especially today. And that is, miracles show us not only what God can do, but it gives us a window into the God who does them. That is not only the power that God has, but what motivates him to use that power, how he uses that power, where he directs that power. And that's an important part of the message, the revelation of a miracle. And in fact, it is what John really is pointing to here at the end of this account. When he said of this miracle, he thus revealed his glory. Glory isn't just about a dramatic effect, an aura, or about something spectacular. In the biblical context, glory really means the revelation of who he is, what he's about. Glory is about opening a window for us into the very life and character of God that we can know him, we can see him. So John says, in this miracle, in some special way, God in Christ reveals his glory. And the vision of that glory in this miracle was enough, apparently, that it moved his disciples to put their faith in him. Something the disciples saw prompted them to place their faith in the miracle worker. Let's pray. Lord, help us today to be able to see what the disciples saw, to see the revelation of yourself, to see this window into your glory, that perhaps we too might be moved by it to place our faith in you. Amen. Well, to really understand the power of this story, we really have to appreciate the context. That is, the context of the wedding in Cana, first century Israel. I mean, there's something about that context that really kind of sets the bar, sets the context of understanding of kind of what's going on here. In order to appreciate the actions of Christ and what we're seeing, we have to understand the setting. So we have to think a little bit about weddings today. I have three daughters, so occasionally I think about weddings with some trepidation and fear. Now, it's not because I'm reluctant to think that one day my daughters might marry and have their own family. There's a sense of loss there. But that isn't really what gives me trepidation. What gives me trepidation is trying to think about how I'm going to pay for three weddings. You know, weddings are a big event. You've got a lot on the line. And I used to feel a lot better about this. Now, in North Carolina, when I pastored there, we only had one daughter, and so it was an easier topic in any case. But down in North Carolina, you know, people do weddings differently in different places. And in North Carolina, at least where we were, when folks would have weddings, they were relatively modest affairs. We'd have the wedding in the church, and then maybe adjourn to the fellowship hall or to a nearby hall, and we would have a time of fellowship, and you know they'd have the requisite nuts and those little mint things, and little sandwiches cut in half, and maybe meatballs, and you know you go through and have you're standing and talking a little punch, eventually get the cake. I can remember we pastored a church was very young, so there were a number of us that had young daughters, and sometimes us fathers of young daughters would gather together and kind of run the tab, you know, at a wedding, kind of be thinking, you know, I wonder what they paid per person for this, and think about what we would do, and affirm to each other that when our daughters got old enough to get married, we were going to set a firm budget and say, this is all you get. Now, we're just kidding ourselves. We know that. But it makes us feel better to pretend that we actually have some control over this. Some of you who have daughters who've been married know how it works, right? You just sign the checks and that's your job. Well, it wasn't too bad down in North Carolina. I thought, well, you know, I can handle sandwiches and mint and peanuts and a little punch and a wedding cake. And then we moved to Detroit. Now, I don't know really what it's like here, and it may be like Detroit. When we got to Detroit, we just found out that weddings were like an art form. And nobody that had any sort of pride at all would have a little reception with just, you know, nuts and mints and little sandwiches. I mean, you could buy a house for what these people, I mean, that you. I've done weddings where we had actually three video people. You have the color photographer, and then if you're really artsy, you have the black and white photographer, and then a videographer. And so you've got all these folks working, and you got all the flowers, and you got all the decorations, and then you adjourn, and you can't just go to the fellowship hall. You have to go to a big conference hotel or something, and a banquet hall, and do a sit-down meal for, you know, all the people that you know. And I began to be a little frightened about the prospect of marriage. We moved, actually. You notice I've moved. Hoping that maybe in Kankakee, no, it's not going to work for me. Because marriages are a big deal, right? Weddings are a big deal. You don't want to have people going away going, man, that's a really cheap family. Well, it's true, isn't it? Well, factor all of that in and then put it on steroids and leverage it, and we'll begin to approach the weight of the event here in Cana. Because if weddings are an important event for us, they are super important in this culture. You know, they didn't have 187 cable channels and all the wonderful restaurants that you have here and the places to go. They couldn't hop in the car and drive to downtown Chicago. You know, in Cana, it's a little town off the beaten path, and I think I can say pretty confidently nothing is happening. So when they had a wedding, it was like the event of the season. Folks would be talking about it for weeks, probably months, and looking forward to it. You know, they lived a pretty hard life. They worked hard. They didn't have a lot of pleasant extra things to do like we do, their quality of life, the comfort levels. And a wedding was a break in all of that. And when you had a wedding, it was a big deal. And for any of you other fathers out there that are starting to feel a little tension about paying for a wedding, just take some encouragement in this. In this wedding in Cana of Galilee in that time, weddings would have not been a meal. They lasted a week. Yeah. Think of it. A week long, all-you-can-eat buffet for everybody in your town and relatives that came in. And we're talking a major production here. And, as the text references, all the wine you can drink. Well, you can imagine that the prospect of a wedding was a pretty big deal. Preparing for the wedding was a big deal. Making sure the wedding came off in the right way was a really big deal. You know, if your wedding didn't work, you know, if the food wasn't very good or you were a little chintzy or the wine was too cheap, they're going to be talking about that for a long time. So you've got a lot on the line, and you live in a small town. You know, it's not like here in our suburbs where you can come and go and really never see your neighbors. You saw them every day. You had to walk down to the well to draw water. They were all part of your immediate social group. There was no place to hide. So when we get to verse 3, and Jesus' mother says, "They have no more wine." I want us to stop there. I mean, we know how the story goes, so we read through it. Scripture has such an economy of language. So we get to verse 3. Jesus' mother announces they have no more wine. Now, we're likely to hear that in the way that we would hear it if somebody said to us, you know, we've got, you know, next week we've got family stuff, and so we're going to bring in food, and you're cooking turkeys and all that stuff. And you know, it wouldn't be unlikely. I mean, I'm sure next week we'll have more than enough for all of you to come. But occasionally in an event like that, you can see the planners together and they're saying, "Whoa, we've got a great crowd today," which we hope to have. And they're all coming. They didn't all bring stuff. We don't have enough turkey. We don't have enough desserts. Well, I mean, that's a problem for us, but it's really not a huge problem, is it? You know, you deputize a few folks and you send them down to the nearby place where they go to Baker Square and buy up, you know, half a dozen pies, or run down to Kentucky Fried Chicken and get a couple of things of fried chicken or whatever it is you need. I mean, it isn't a huge problem. It's just a little bit of a distraction. And we tend to hear this in that way. It's like, well, okay, we've got a problem. We need to go get some more wine, except in this setting, that wasn't an option. By the time they get to the place where Jesus' mother is saying they're out of wine, We are on the brink of disaster. It means that in just a moment, someone is going to have to go to the master of ceremonies, probably a quite prominent person, maybe the most prominent person in the community, certainly in the family, and they're going to have to go up to him and whisper in his ear. His eyes will get big. He'll say, "Could you say that again?" And he's going to have to stand up and get their attention and make the announcement. Folks, I don't really quite know how to say this. I'm sorry to... the party's over. We're out of wine. We're sorry, we just don't have enough. And we're done. And then the people are going to be embarrassed and a little sheepish, and quickly, quietly, they're going to make their way out the door. The place will be empty in just a few minutes. And Mom and Dad will be standing there in the middle of the worst social disaster they could ever imagine. See, it isn't just that it's a bad event. It means that if that's where this story ends, it's not only an event, it also tells something about them. You see, it's revealed them. And that's what folks will talk about. They say, "Did you go to that wedding? You know, I always thought those people were a little better off than they are. I thought they, you know, could do this right. I thought they had what it takes. I guess I had them pegged a little higher than they really are. I guess they were pretending. They were kind of imposters. And we never realized it, but all along, they weren't who we thought they were." And for months, probably years into the future, whenever that mother would make her way down to the well, the other ladies would see her coming and they would point and whisper, and you would know what they were talking about. Even if sympathetic, they'd be going, "Oh, that poor thing. How does she make it? I couldn't bear to live here anymore if it was me." So when they get to this point, well, and I have to imagine they knew it was coming, don't you? I mean, I'm not very good at this, but I'm confident you have folks, I don't mean to be chauvinistic, but usually they're ladies, and they know, okay, if we're going to have 150 people for lunch next week, we need 6 turkeys and 14 side dishes and 12 desserts and 15 gallons of lemonade and or whatever. You know, they've got it worked out. Some of you ladies know exactly how that works. You just run the numbers. You know what it's going to take to have an event. You'd be able to think, well, okay, we've got everybody in Cana and some outsiders coming over to our house on and off for 7 days. We can kind of figure out, well, that we know the folks in town, they're going to enjoy the wine. We can kind of figure out how much that's going to be and what the food's going to be. And we can run those numbers and we can go, okay, in order for this to work, we need to have... Oh, I don't think we can get that much. I mean, I imagine, it's not in the text, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say I imagine that for some time they have lived in fear of this possibility. That they have run the numbers and seen that it's probably not going to be enough. And I'm sure they have borrowed everything they can borrow. They've put everything away that they could put away. They've tapped every resource available to them, and they have run the numbers again and again and hope beyond hope that the numbers won't prove out, and that actually, although it doesn't look like that they have enough, they'll be able to kind of fake it and make it through. And people won't have to know that they really didn't have enough money. They really didn't have what they needed to have to put on this kind of event. Now, understanding the context of this story in that way, it seems important to me because, well, you don't have to do a first century wedding to be captured in verse 3. You don't have to actually be stocking up on wine for an extended celebration for your community to be a person who is living in verse 3. Hoping that you can make it through, hoping that you can keep up a good front, hoping that you can put your best foot forward, hoping that you can make a good enough impression that people will never really find out what you're lacking. Hoping to kind of pull it off, communicating an impression, an image of yourself that is, well, that you can't support. Beginning to be afraid that what you have is not going to be enough to make it. And that at some point, someone is going to come and say, "You're out of wine." You know, you come home one day and the house is quiet and there's a note on the table. Then there are a million things that could be in that note, but essentially the note is going to say, "You're out of wine. I thought you had what I wanted. I thought you could give me what I needed. But you're out of stuff. Your attractiveness has worn out. Your appeal has worn out." Or you go into work one day and they call you into the office. I mean, there are 100 ways to say you have no more wine. And none of them are located in Palestine. It seems to me that more than a few of us live our lives approaching verse 3, hoping we can make it, but afraid we won't. That's why it seems to me that this miracle story is really interesting. It really matters. So when Jesus acts, he acts in response to that problem. Now I find it interesting that actually Jesus acts at all here. I mean, this is his first miracle, according to John's record. Jesus says himself, "Why are you dragging me into this?" I mean, it's in Cana. It's not visible. The people are not important. I mean, they don't show up later. They aren't people that become leaders in the early church. But nothing that happens in Cana is going to show up in the Jerusalem Times. So there's no theological lesson. He doesn't make a theological lesson out of this. He doesn't say, "Well, the reason I did this is," or "what this means is." And in fact, to raise the bar higher, when he says, "My time has not yet come," well, scholars seem to think that that language, that's familiar language that's normally associated with his death. When Jesus says that, he is saying, as soon as I start this, I'm on the road to Jerusalem. As soon as I do the first miracle, as soon as I begin this journey, I am on my way to the cross. It's not time yet. So when Jesus acts to do the miracle, well, he doesn't really have any good reasons to do it. There's nobody important there. It doesn't really record a lesson. It doesn't impact the world. He doesn't draw any theological lesson out of what he does. And it begins his journey to the cross. The stakes are high. The rewards are low. Why in the world does he do it? According to the text, there's only one explanation. And it is simply that this family found itself in verse 3, found itself at a point of desperate need that they couldn't fulfill. And Jesus acts. Now we know the rest of the story. We know that in acting, he fills the bottles, the jars with water, turns into wine. He takes it. The master of the ceremony says, man, this is amazing. Usually people bring out the cheap stuff first, or the good stuff first, and then the cheap stuff. But here, you bring out the really good stuff at the end. This is really a surprise. And then the text says, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Well, I think this tells us two things, two important things. One, it tells us about the power God has. And even though this is kind of a kitchen miracle, it's an amazing story. I mean, we ought not to underestimate what it's telling us about Christ just because it's kind of domestic. You know, water into wine. It isn't like calling fire down from heaven or something dramatic. It's just providing refreshments for a wedding. And yet, at a very basic level, Jesus does something so extraordinary. I mean, even though it's just water and wine, what he does is he changes the very elemental structure of reality. I mean, I'm not a scientist, not a chemist. We've got some scientists here. If I get my science wrong, don't say anything until afterwards. But changing water into wine requires changing the very structure of that matter, the molecules and the atoms and the very structure of what that is, in a way that, despite all of our advances in science, in spite of all the amazing things that we can do, and science, modern science, is amazing, it can't do that. It can't take water and turn it into something else. So it tells us that Jesus has the power to change the very structure of reality from one thing into something else. Now, that's good news, I think. That the God we're talking about this morning has the kind of power to change the very structure of reality, the foundational construction of being, into something else. That's good news for me if I need to have something changed, to have something transformed at a deep level, a thing that nobody else can do. Jesus shows us he can do it here. Well, that's good news. I'm glad to know that. That's important for me to know that the God we're talking about can change the very structure of being and reality. But it seems to me that it is at least as important to also know the kind of God who exercises that power. To have a window into the heart of God that shows me that it is enough to move God to act if he encounters a person in desperate need whose life is broken or lost or empty or at risk. He doesn't have to have other vested interests at stake. There doesn't have to be some sort of special capacity or special visibility or special potentiality of that person, simply that the heart of Christ is moved simply by the need of a human being. Well, that's good news to me too. It means that he might be available to me. Well, it says he thus revealed his glory. His disciples put their faith in him. Seeing his glory in that way, could we be moved to put our faith in him? Well, all of us has a key to a storeroom where we keep the wine. And this isn't just about becoming a Christian. This is about all levels of life. You know, some of us, even when we're Christians, we're so busy. We can be busy doing all kinds of things, including even being on a board or leading in worship or leading important ministry. And we're busy and we're expending ourselves. God says, you want me to help you with that storeroom? We say, oh, no, I got it covered. I'll handle it. Sometimes we just don't want to let him in because we don't want even him to see how bare our storeroom is. So we've all got a key. This story is telling me Jesus is saying, you know, I can take care of that key for you. Now, I don't know where you are today. But I know that if you are living in verse 3, if you're running out, or maybe run out, at the point of being revealed, or maybe revealed already as a person, you just don't have what it takes. You can't make it. Not good enough. You're out of the right stuff. That Jesus is willing to take the key. And he can take care of your storeroom the same way he took care of theirs. I'm going to ask our group to come back and to sing for us again the song we sang before we went into prayer. And as they sing, I just want to open the altar to you. God can come to you right where you are in your seat. But the altar might be a place where you'd want to come today to say, Lord, I need for you to come into where I am and meet my need and change my reality. Reveal your glory to me today. And would you hear me when I say, wherever you are, whatever you need, he is the answer. As we sing, let's have you stand. And they're going to lead us as we sing. And as we sing, would you consider letting him have the key right where you are or here at the altar? Come if you'd like to as they sing.
You are the source of life. I can't be left behind. No one else will do. I will take hold of you. 'Cause I need you, Jesus, to come to my rescue. Where else can I go? There's no other name by which I am saved. Capture me with grace. I will follow you. And I will follow you.
Lord, this morning, would you capture us with grace? Would you come and meet us right where we are at our most desperate need? Some of us are in a hiding place today. We're trying to maintain appearances. We're trying to keep up pretenses. But behind all of that, we know we're an imposter. We know that it's just not real. And we live in fear. Fear that it won't be enough for our husband or our wife or our kids or our boss or our friends. Afraid they'll find out who we really are, what we're really like. Hoping no one ever sees. But Lord, this morning, would you capture us with your grace? Help us to know that we can be set free. That you are all that we need. In you, our house is full. In you, we find our value and our meaning. Lord, for that one here today that has this special need, here praying or in this sanctuary, Lord, would you come alongside and help them to see your glory. And in seeing your glory, put their faith in you. So, Lord, we do that now. We choose to do that. we trust you because we see that you are eminently trustworthy. You are the kind of God we can place our whole future in. You're the kind of God we can cast our fate with. You're the kind of God we can take a risk with. And so, Lord, we're so glad, so relieved. Finally, we have a place to go. And we thank you for the freedom that you give us. And now may the God who made you, the God who set his course to Jerusalem in order to meet your need, may he go with you. May he fill your walk with his glory till transformed we live in the richness of the wine that he makes for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.